Now, if you will open your Bible again at Acts chapter 2, with our Bibles open before us, we bow for a moment in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we so much want to hear your voice speaking to us through Holy Scripture, and we ask, therefore, that your Holy Spirit may come and make this written page before us to be the living word of the living God. We pray that the same Holy Spirit may take the written word and drive it into our hearts. And since you have promised that your word does not ever return to you void, we pray, as we claim that promise, that it may accomplish in us everything that you intend today for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. While I was having my breakfast this morning, I turned on the radio, as I only occasionally do, and was intrigued to discover that there was a BBC reporter speaking from Jerusalem, which he has been visiting this past week. And as he was reporting on a celebration. I didn't quite catch the name of it, but when he repeated it, I discovered it was the celebration of the Feast of Weeks in Jerusalem. And people had been gathering from all over to celebrate it. You may know, or on the other hand, you may just not know, that the Feast of Weeks is the Feast of Pentecost. And what they were celebrating was the event that they associate with that particular Feast of Weeks. I thought it was a pity that probably they were making more of that occasion than many biblical Christians make of the same feast now fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Because, of course, the day of Pentecost is one of the central events in what God has done in the whole work of salvation which he has wrought for us in Christ. And this Pentecost feast is one that we need to understand and to ask God to teach us through, particularly this morning, for today is the day of Pentecost. For many of us, the word has been somewhat hijacked. Indeed, a whole denomination has taken it as its description, the Pentecostal Church, or sometimes we speak of the Pentecostal movement or Pentecostal people. And it is not, of course, a name that belongs to any particular group. It is a word that ought to thrill every Christian believer. When we begin at Acts 2 and find that it was on the day of Pentecost that these events we read of happened, we need to recognize that the day of Pentecost is just the 50th day. That's what the word literally means. It is 50 days after the Passover. I was telling the children last Sunday morning, the ascension of Jesus was 40 days after his death, after the Passover period. And Pentecost is therefore 10 days later. It is the feast that was celebrated 50 days after the Passover feast. Now here on this occasion, of course, it is the fulfillment of everything that that feast that the Jews celebrated down through their history pointed forward to. You'll remember that Paul is careful to celebrate it in Acts 20. Do you remember the reason that he called the elders to have their elders' conference not in Ephesus but in Miletus? Was because he wanted to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost, because it was a great gathering day for God's people. Now here in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost and the events that took place on it are set against the background of fulfilled prophecy. And that's what I want to lay emphasis upon this morning: Pentecost as fulfilled prophecy. You will notice how the central part of Peter's statement to the people is the quotation of the prophecy of Joel. He says, when he hears them imagine that these people are drunk with new wine, he says, "These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. No, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. God says, in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all people." So the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is fulfilled prophecy. And if you want to know where it is supremely fulfilled, it is supremely fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth and what God has done, not just in his death, although that is manifestly central, but in his birth, his life, his suffering and death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God, and then the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. And the pouring out of the Spirit is a vital element in the salvation that God is accomplishing for us in Jesus. And so Peter goes on to say, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth." And then, interestingly, in the rest of his exposition of the life and ministry of Jesus, he crowns it all in verse 33 with this statement. Not only has he been brought to be a man in this world and suffered and died and been raised to the right hand of God, but, verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Now the significance of all of this, of course, is precisely this: that when we are being taught in the New Testament what God has done in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we are being taught historical facts that have occurred. What God has done at a certain time, in a certain place, when Jesus of Nazareth was born and God became flesh in Jesus. That's a fact of history. We are then going on to be taught how he lived a perfect life, how he died an atoning death, how he was raised from the dead and taken to the right hand of God the Father. And these are all great historical events. They are going to be followed ultimately by the closure of historical events in the return of Jesus Christ in glory at the end of all history. But there is something that it's very easy for us to forget, and it is this. The authentic Christian gospel tells us not just that God has done something in history for my salvation, but that God does something in my personal history. He intervenes in my life. He breaks in upon my sin. and lifts the burden of it, cleanses it, breaks its power in my life. There is something in my personal history that God does. And it is this that he does particularly through what the New Testament teaches us happens on the day of Pentecost. So that God does not just accomplish our salvation on the cross. He applies that salvation to us, everyone who believes, by the Holy Spirit. Now the question that this arises and arouses for us, every single one in church this morning, is just this. Have I had salvation applied to me as well as accomplished on the cross? Has God broken in upon my personal history as well as into the world's history? Because it is of the essence of true Christian experience that I am able to say with Paul, Christ not only died for me, Christ lives in me. Now let's look at how the message of the day of Pentecost relates to all of this. I was saying that it is presented to us here as fulfillment, but it is fulfillment of two kinds. It is, first of all, verbal fulfillment. Fulfillment of verbal promises and prophecies that have been made in Scripture. And then it is a fulfillment of visual prophecies that God has made. And it's important for us to see both of these things. It's very obviously to the apostles a fulfillment of verbal promises and prophecies made by Jesus himself. You will remember how, as he seeks to comfort them in the upper room, he tells them that this is why he is leaving them and going into heaven, because something he describes as better is going to happen with his departure than could have happened had he not returned to heaven. Unless I go away, he says in John 16:7, unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. The Counselor is the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then he will begin to do a number of things. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, you see exactly that kind of thing happening on the day of Pentecost, of course. What happens at Pentecost is that the people are stabbed to the heart. They are convicted of their own personal condition and need, and they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The Holy Spirit has this ministry of conviction. Jesus goes on to describe other ministries that he will have. The ministry of guiding them into all the truth in verse 13 of that chapter. In verse 14, the ministry of glorifying me, that is Jesus. So he says the Holy Spirit is going to come. He will have this widespread ministry. And this is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, precisely what Jesus himself promised. But it's not only what Jesus promised. You will remember that Peter tells them it is what Joel the prophet has promised. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit was in existence in the Old Testament era. There was, however, a difference between the Holy Spirit's presence and ministry in the Old Testament and here now, beginning on the day of Pentecost, in the New Testament era. In the Old Testament era, he was present upon certain people who were anointed by the Holy Spirit, but then his presence could be withdrawn. There were occasions when the Holy Spirit was taken away, and David obviously is in some concern about that in Psalm 51 when he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And the Holy Spirit hovered over people, came down upon them, anointing them. But it was a selective presence. And here, Joel is prophesying of the days when God will pour out His Spirit in a widespread sense. I will pour out my Spirit on all peoples. There will be no distinctions. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men and old men will see visions and dream dreams. My servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit upon them. And God is going to do something new in the pouring out of His Spirit, which will affect every single believer. That's the principal emphasis that this quotation from Joel makes. So that, in verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is within the context of God's purpose of salvation. And so from prophecy, we discover the prophecy of Jesus in the Gospels, the prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament, and much other prophecy, I may say, of Ezekiel, for example, in chapter 36, when he says, "I will put my Spirit within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." It is the renewing of the whole person that salvation is all about. And the Holy Spirit fulfills that function. Now, what is indeed happening in the coming of the Holy Spirit, therefore, on the day of Pentecost, is that God is saying to us that everything that Christ accomplished for us on the cross, He applies to us by the Holy Spirit. All that Jesus has done for me, by the Holy Spirit's coming into my life, He does in me. That, of course, is why Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born of the Spirit." And being born again, what theologians call regeneration, is by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is He who gives us a new nature, a new heart, a new life, a new mind, a new being altogether. And this is what salvation is. But this prophecy is not only made verbally, it is made visually to us. And you can see that in the very institution of the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was called by the man on the radio this morning the Feast of Weeks. It's called that because it is a week of weeks. That is 7 weeks of 7 days. Now, the most elementary mathematicians like myself can tell you that that makes 49 days. So the 50th day, which is the day of Pentecost, is a week of weeks. And this is why they call it the Feast of Weeks. But the point that is so significant is that it is 50 days after the celebration of the Passover. And there is therefore a link between the Passover and the celebration of Pentecost, this Feast of Weeks. And the whole point of that, of course, is Israel has been redeemed. That's what the Passover stands for. Israel has been taken out of the land of bondage and is brought in to the glorious inheritance of the people of God. And on the day of Pentecost, on this week of weeks, there is a special significance which is now fulfilled and opened up for us in all that the coming of the Holy Spirit means. There is another way in which the Jews in Jerusalem this weekend are contemplating the day of Pentecost. And it was described by a rabbi who spoke in the same program. What are they doing, they asked him, on this particular day? What is the celebration about? And very significantly to me, because this would be true of modern Judaism rather more than of ancient Judaism, he said they are celebrating the giving of the law. Now that's of great significance. That's part of the significance of this Feast of Weeks. They are celebrating the giving of the law. Now, of course, you will remember that when the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt in Exodus chapter 20, God laid down his law for living. They were a redeemed people, but they were still wayward sinners. Now, let me say to you this morning, we are a redeemed people if we are Christians, but we are still wayward sinners. We are not yet glorified saints. We are wayward sinners. And if we are honest with ourselves this morning, we know that Christians though we be, we still have the same tendency to wander away from God as we had before. The people of Israel are a great example of that in the Old Testament. So what did God do? I tell you what he did. He gave them his law. He set down the law of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Jesus summarizes it. And your neighbor as yourself. So he set down for every area of life how they were to live. And they needed that law. Now here are we, the redeemed people of God, cleansed in the blood of Christ, given forgiveness, but, my dear friends, we are still wayward, wandering sinners. And what does God do? He sends down his Holy Spirit to inhabit us. And what does the Holy Spirit come for? To give us excitement? Oh, that happens. But it's totally incidental. What does he come for? Listen to Ezekiel. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone. That's the dead, cold heart, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's Ezekiel 36:27. You need to write that somewhere. That's why God gave us his Holy Spirit, to incline our hearts to keep his law. Because, of course, I still find the rebellious nature within me rebelling against the law of God. And the Holy Spirit of God comes in order to incline my heart to keep God's law. Now, you say, that's an Old Testament passage you're reading from. Well, let me give it to you in the New Testament. When the fruit of the Holy Spirit is being described in Galatians 5:22 for us, Here is how Paul describes it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, self-control, all these moral qualities, which are simply obedience to the law of God. Now, the terrible thing is, you see, if somebody comes to me and says, now, what you need to do as a Christian is obey the moral law, keep the Ten Commandments, live by that standard. I come away from it and say, I do not have the resources for this. I do not have the capacity to live like that. But the simple fact is, you see, that God sends His Holy Spirit to indwell every Christian believer for this purpose, that He might incline our hearts to keep God's law. So we find within us a cry that longs to keep the law of God, and a dynamic whose main interest is glorifying Christ and enabling us to live a life of obedience. So when people make claims for the Holy Spirit's presence within them, what God is looking for in them is moral obedience to the law of God, and the glorifying of the Lord Jesus Christ in their daily life. That's the sign that the Holy Spirit is present in your life. But there's one more prophecy that was fulfilled, because this day of Pentecost was not only called a Feast of Weeks, it was also called a Feast of First Fruits. And that was rather interesting. It's the kind of first of the harvest festivals that they had in Israel. And on that occasion, the first fruits of a greater harvest were brought and presented to God. Now, of course, that was something that did not signify merely to God the first fruits of a physical harvest. It signified something infinitely greater than that. And you will know that the grain harvest is a symbol in Scripture for the missionary harvest of souls brought to God. So that here on the day of Pentecost, in the last verse, no, it was one we didn't read, wasn't it? Verse 41. Those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And that day of Pentecost became the day of first fruits. And throughout the rest of Christian history, and to the end of time before our Lord Jesus comes again, we are going to have more and more of that harvest until all the harvest is in. So Pentecost is a saving event, inasmuch as the coming of the Holy Spirit now into the life of every believer, without exception, brings the fruit of what Christ has accomplished in His death into my life. It is also a moral event, because the Holy Spirit coming into my life comes to make a moral transformation there. And it is thirdly a missionary event, for the Holy Spirit's work is to bring the harvest in for the glory of the Savior. That's why Pentecost is such an important feast, and this is such an important day. And we need to rediscover that the Holy Spirit sent out in the New Testament era on the day of Pentecost dwells within every one of us who believe. So Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You got hold of that? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So being a child of God means you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And this evening, I want to talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Not this morning, you will be glad to know, but this evening. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bless you that you really have left nothing undone in the interests of saving and sanctifying sinners. We bless you for the glorious good news of a gospel that not only tells us of what Christ has done for us, but of what he does by the Holy Spirit in us. Grant us grace that we may know that inward work, and that Christ may be glorified in our lives. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.